Revelation chapter 11, we're going to pick up in our study at verse 11 in just a moment. Just a kind of a reminder of where we're at in our context. Remember chapter 10 and chapter 11 seems to be what some refer to as an interlude between the actions that take place and the sounding of the trumpets, particularly the sounding of the sixth trumpet that took place in chapter 9 and in verse 13. But I see chapter 10 and chapter 11 not as an interlude, you might say, but as a continuation of those events of the sounding of the sixth trumpet, because the end of the sound of the sixth trumpet does not end until our context here in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and in verse 14, the second woe is past, behold the third woe is coming quickly. So we see that it's not a necessary break in the action that's taking place, but a continuation of the sounding of that sixth trumpet. Let's read very quickly for those who were not here and for the sake of context to pick up in verse 11. I'm going to try not to make any comments down to verse 11 for the sake of time. I'd like to make it through the end of this chapter tonight. We've spent a couple of class periods, if not more, already in this chapter, but this chapter is a chapter that is very deep, but it is a chapter that presents a view that we can get a great deal of understanding regarding the overall aspect of the book of Revelation from it as well. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, the New King James Version. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth, or what I believe to be upon the land, will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the land. Picking up in our study in verse 11, and if you missed the first part of this chapter, I would suggest you go to valleygrovechurchofchrist.com and you can listen to those two lessons and catch up in the context. But Revelation 11 and verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Of course, those who were under consideration after 3.5 days that the breath of God came into and made alive again were the two prophets or the two witnesses mentioned in the previous context. Remember, we said those two witnesses or those two prophets are symbolic of the law of Moses and the prophets. The law of Moses and the prophets both had testified to the utter end of the nation of Israel. And we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in the law of Moses and the prophets coming to pass. But the law of Moses and the prophets at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. by the Romans, of course, remember, ended. We studied that last week. Though, when Christ was crucified on the cross, he took the law of Moses and prophets out of the way. It was no longer God's law for his people. But yet, people continued to practice it. And they caused great harm to God's people through the practice of the law of Moses. That is, the Judaizing teachers, remember. Many Christians in the first century were put to death simply because they did not continue to observe the law of Moses and the prophets in Judaism. And we only need to think about Saul of Tarsus in that regard. But here in chapter 11, in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the 3.5 days, of course, is repeated from verse 9 of this context. And since the resurrection of the two witnesses occur in 3.5 days, it's reminiscent of the 3 days associated, no doubt, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in a smaller form, it's just a reduced form of that 3.5 years that we saw earlier in the context as well. So this portrayal of the resurrection, though, may be an allusion to something. All of us are perhaps familiar with the prophecy of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 in regard to the valley of dry bones. In Ezekiel 37 in verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Ezekiel 37 in verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me and breath came into them and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel 37, of course, is a prophecy of God's restoration of Israel out of Babylonian exile. The nation in exile is likened to corpse, of which only dry bones remain, and their restoration to the land and to God will be like bones coming to life. And so that's what we have here. These two prophets, which simply symbolize the law of Moses and the prophets, they come to life. Literally, no. Two people aren't coming to life and people seeing them, but the people sense that the law of Moses and the prophets are alive and active because of the destruction that is being carried out. Remember, the law of Moses and the prophets prophesied of this destruction that is coming upon the apostate Israel to the utter end. And when they think they're dead, when they think law and Moses and the prophets are dead, all of a sudden, after 3.5 days, they come to life. Because they recognize and realize that they're alive and active in fulfilling and accomplishing God's utter end of the nation of Israel. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Those who saw them fell, of course, into a state of great fear, but Saul here is to be not to be understood as literal. They didn't literally see two people stand up being resurrected from the dead. The word Saul here is used in the sense to mean to comprehend, to recognize, to acknowledge. And it's kind of unique instance, but we just studied this in the Gospel of John. And who writes this book? John does. So Saul, great fear fell on those who saw them, those who recognized, acknowledged, and you might say confessed them. In John 12 and verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Do we actually see God? Do we even see Jesus Christ? No, we recognize him, we acknowledge him, we actually confess him in the context. Word is used that way again in John 6 and in verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Well, we can't have everlasting life because we can't see the Son. But see there is not to be taken literally. It's understood figuratively or metaphorically to refer to recognize, acknowledge, or even confess. Everyone who confesses the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So the point that is being made here in Revelation 11 and verse 11, the point that is being made regarding the fact that great fear fell on those who saw them is that apostate Israel was finally comprehending, recognizing, and acknowledging that God's word through the law of Moses and the prophets was alive and active in bringing about their own destruction. They finally recognize that. But it's too late, because their utter end is almost here in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Remember, Jesus had said, Matthew 24 and verse 34, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all of these things take place. Note this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The law of Moses and the prophets was what? His word. But that word wasn't going to pass away until the destruction of Jerusalem came. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word regarding the utter end of this nation is not going to fail. As a matter of fact, Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 and verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." God's word concerning the utter end of the nation of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, accomplished exactly what he intended for it to accomplish. So after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, on those who recognized that God's word, Moses and the prophets, was alive and active in bringing about their destruction. Revelation 11 and verse 12, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them," they heard, and then saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And they heard, of course, refers to those who saw in verse 11. They saw the law of Moses and the prophets. They recognized. They finally comprehended that the law of Moses was alive and active in bringing about their destruction. And so they're the ones who heard apostate Israel, saying to them, saying to the two prophets, saying to the law of Moses and the prophets, "And they ascended to heaven in a cloud." Reminds us of Jesus again, his ascension into heaven. "And their enemies saw them." Their enemies. Their enemies saw them. "And they heard." Who heard? Well, those who saw in verse 11. "And now their enemies saw them." So who are the enemies? Who are the enemies of the law of Moses and the prophets? Anyone, any suggestions? What about apostate Israel? Their enemies were the Jews who made up apostate Israel. Israel had long been opposed to and hostile to Moses and the prophets. Paul said of Israel in its alienation from God in Romans 11 and verse 28, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." In Jeremiah 30 and verse 14, Jeremiah, speaking to the Israel of his day, said, "All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased." So apostate Israel, those who would not heed the law of Moses and the prophets, are often referred to as God's enemies. Micah 2 and in verse 8, Micah 2 and in verse 8, God said through the prophet Micah, "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy." Their enemies saw them. Saw is to be understood as it was in verse 11. That is, they understood, they recognized, they finally comprehended. That is, the enemies of God, the enemies of the law of Moses and the prophets, finally comprehended and recognized and realized that their utter end was coming, just as the law of Moses and the prophets said. Revelation 11 and verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven." In the same hour, we see that many times in the New Testament, a lot of times in the gospel accounts. Here it simply emphasizes the immediacy of the divine judgment that is coming upon apostate Israel. So he says, in the same hour. So the immediacy of the divine judgment is being emphasized. Remember, back in chapter 10 and in verse 5, there was an angel standing on the sea and on the land. And he raised his right hand and swore by him, verse 6 of Revelation 10, "Who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer." Delay in what? Delay in bringing about the utter end of apostate Israel. So in the same hour, the immediacy of the divine judgment that's coming upon them. There was a great earthquake. Now we've seen earthquakes as an image before. Back in chapter 6 and in verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. We see an earthquake again mentioned in chapter 5, or excuse me, 8 and in verse 5. Earthquakes, remember, are symbolic of great upheaval and destruction that takes place when God judges nations or the wicked. For example, of the city of Babylon, Isaiah said in Isaiah 13 and verse 13, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." So when God would pour out his wrath upon Babylon, it would be likened to an earthquake. Same thing of the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 26 and verse 18. "Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure." That is, that they're shaking at their destruction. Even the removal of apostate Israel is referred to as a shaking. This comes from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 26. "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. When the book of Hebrews was written, the shaking had already started. "Yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Old Testament Israel, that is apostate Israel, is going to be shaken. They were going to be destroyed as an earthquake would destroy a nation and destroy a city. That shaking that the Hebrew writer writes about, that quote is taken from Haggai chapter 2 and in verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land." Now remember who Haggai was? Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the people that were returning from Babylonian captivity. They were coming back to the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem, for the most part, still lay in ruins, as well as the temple. And they're encouraging them to rise up and build. And so the city of Jerusalem and the temple, for the most part, is laying in ruins when Haggai says this. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land." What's he talking about? The city was already in destruction. The temple was already destroyed, having been destroyed by the Babylonians, had not been completely rebuilt. And so "yet once more" refers to the future. And the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer of that book, says that it's already taking place in his day. Now this, verse 27, Hebrews 12, "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. Physical Israel, the physical city of Jerusalem, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The things that cannot be shaken are spiritual things, not a physical nation or a physical city. Revelation 11 and verse 13, "and a tenth of the city fell." I ask you, what city? Well, we need to go back in the context of the chapter that we're in. Keep things in context. The tenth of the city fell. What city? The holy city, Jerusalem. The city that the Gentiles were going to tread underfoot, Jerusalem. The city in which our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. Is there any doubt? And the rest, that is those who were not killed at the sounding of the sixth trumpet and by this time, were afraid, that is, they were terrified. And note what they did. They gave glory to the God of heaven. But guess what? It was too late. It was too late. Remember in the sounding of the sixth trumpet, back in chapter 9, pick up with me at verse 20. "But the rest of mankind who were not killed," and remember the word mankind, actually, the rest of the people. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or the sexual immoralities or the theft. But by this time, in the sounding of the sixth trumpet, when a tenth of the city falls, they're terrified. They've recognized and realized that the law of Moses and the prophets are alive and active in bringing about their destruction. And so they gave glory or praise to the God of heaven, but it was too late. Their utter end is coming quickly. And so verse 14, Revelation 11 and verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The second woe was the sounding of the sixth trumpet. This goes back to chapter 8 and verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. And I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, literally the inhabitants of the land, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So with each sounding of a trumpet, there is a woe. Misery, misery, misery. Affliction, affliction, affliction. Destruction, destruction, destruction. That's what was coming. Revelation 9 and verse 1, the fifth angel sounded. Revelation 9 and verse 12, one woe is past. So Revelation 9 and verse 13, the sixth angel sounded. And here in verse 14, the second woe is past. So he says the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming, note this, quickly. Now, we've seen this word before. I want to spend a little bit of time on it. Haven't spent a great deal of time on it. Probably should have before this point, but I want to bring this out. The third woe is coming quickly. Quickly means quick or fast, doesn't it? It's coming with great speed. Well, actually, the word that is translated quickly here or has reference to speed in most of the versions is a word that simply means soon or very soon. As a matter of fact, it's translated like that in the English Standard Version, New International Version, Christian Standard Bible, and all of them have the word soon, meaning in the near future. Now, so does it mean quickly? Well, these translators of newer versions think it means soon, because it does mean soon. The word is found in Revelation 2 and in verse 5. Revelation 2 and in verse 16. Revelation 3 and in verse 11. Then here in Revelation 11 and verse 14. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 20. And it is also a derivative of the word that is translated shortly. A derivative of the word is translated shortly. Remember in Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and in verse 1. Note this. Revelation 1 and in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So it's a derivative of this word. It means soon, shortly it's going to take place. We see the same thing in Revelation 22 and in verse 6. Shortly. So both words, you might say, are the same. One's just a derivative of the other. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Now, I want to move on very quickly. I don't want to run out of time. I want to get through it. Then the seventh angel sounded. So here we have a sounding of the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then the seventh angel sounded. Now remember, we need to remember this. You ought to go back and underline it from here, chapter 11 and verse 15, to chapter 10 and verse 7. Chapter 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, accomplished, completed, fulfilled, as he declared to his servants the prophets, as God had declared to those Old Testament prophets in the law of Moses and the prophets. But the sounding of the seventh trumpet God's mystery would be finished. It would be completed. It would be accomplished. It would be fulfilled just as the law of Moses and the prophets said. So then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." The kingdoms. If you got a pencil, you need to mark this. The kingdoms. You note the word is in the plural, the kingdoms. But it should be the kingdom singular. Kingdom singular. So says the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, New International Version, New American Bible, New Living Translation, and we could go on and on. The kingdoms, not kingdoms plural, but kingdom singular. Now note this, this is very important. So the seventh trumpet sounds, and the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom singular of this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. So old apostate Israel, old physical Israel, the kingdom of old physical Israel has become a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Do you not see that? The kingdom of this world. Remember, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It was a physical kingdom. But Jesus came to reign over a spiritual kingdom. So now with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, apostate Israel destroyed, the city of Jerusalem laying in ruins, the old order of things are gone and the new order of things have arrived. Not that it hadn't arrived already before the destruction of Jerusalem, but we see that with the complete and utter end of the old nation, an old kingdom, a new kingdom is recognized. And note who's ruling and reigning that kingdom. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. So it's become the kingdom of our Lord. It's become the kingdom of God. How does Matthew refer to the church? The kingdom of God. Why? Because God reigns over the kingdom. But there's someone who reigns with Him over the kingdom. His anointed one, the Christ, seated at His right hand. And He, that is the Christ, shall reign forever and ever. Now this is in harmony with the teaching of the Scriptures. Hard to disagree with it. Galatians 6 and in verse 16, Paul said, "And as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God," upon the church of God, spiritual Israel. The Israel that belongs to God, because God rules and reigns over them. Remember in the beginning of the nation of Israel, who was its king? God was. But they rejected God's rule and reign over them and chose a man instead. But now, God's taken rule again through Christ seated at His right hand. This is in harmony with 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. That promise that He had made to David. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And so the psalmist says in Psalm 89 in verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Psalm 89 in verse 35. The psalmist said, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." And so the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1 and verse 13, referring to Jesus, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And we could go on and on. You understand that. So when the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Revelation 11 and verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. The 24 elders, not take time, go back and rehearse what we've learned about them. We're first introduced to them back in Revelation 4. And in verse 4, but note these 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones. They fell on their faces and they worshiped or praised God. So they're going to give praise, thanksgiving, and adoration to God for doing something. Verse 17, Revelation 11 and verse 17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. We give you thanks. So these 24 elders that are seated on the thrones, around the throne of God, who fall on their faces and worship and praise to God, we give you thanks, gratitude. They're expressing their gratitude and thanksgiving to God. But that for which they express their gratitude and thanksgiving to God is not mentioned till the next verse. So we give you thanks. They express gratitude and thanksgiving. Note, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Who has taken their great power and reigned? God has. The kingdom of God. He reigns, but Christ reigns. You know, sometimes it's just hard to separate God from Christ. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. The church of God, it's his church. The church of Christ, it's his church. So we see and that it is God reigning over the nation of Israel, just as he did at the beginning. But it is a reign over a spiritual kingdom. Revelation 11 and verse 18 now, we come to that for which they're giving thanksgiving and gratitude. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Spend a little time on this verse. The nations were angry. Nations could have just as been easily translated the Gentiles. The Gentiles were angry. What Gentiles? What Gentiles were associated with the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem? The Romans. That's who's under consideration. The Gentiles were angry, and your wrath has come. Wrath here, simply the noun form of the Greek word that's translated angry, anger in regard to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, the Romans, the nations were angry. Reminds me of Psalm 2 and in verse 1. Should remind you of that. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. Why do the nations rage? Why do the Gentiles rage? Dealt with this in our invitation last Wednesday evening. Acts 4 and in verse 24. Acts 4 and in verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, and he quotes here from Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why did the nations rage? Why did the Gentiles rage? And the people plot vain things. The nations under consideration are the Gentiles. And the people plotting a vain thing were apostate Israel plotting the death of Jesus Christ. Because the death of Christ is the subject under consideration here in Acts 4, verse 24 and following. I know it's Gentiles and apostate Israel, because we read in Acts 4 and in verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together. Kings of the earth took their stand. Who were the kings of the earth and the rulers? Well, they're mentioned here in the context as Herod and Pontius Pilate. They're the ruling authorities. Acts 4 and verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together, note this, against the Lord, that is against God, and against his Christ, that is against his anointed one. For truly against your holy servant whom you anointed, note this, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, there's the nations, and the people of Israel were gathered together. So the people who plotted a vain thing were the people of Israel. The nations were the Gentiles. So here in Revelation 11 and verse 18, the nations were angry, the Gentiles were angry. Now, in regard to destruction of Jerusalem, desolation of the nation of Israel, why were the Romans angry? Because they could not subdue these Jews. They were always getting out of control, always wanting their way in everything. At this particular period of time in history, there were those who were known, remember, as zealots, those who resisted Roman rule. And they were always causing problems. So the Gentiles were angry. And God used the anger of the Gentiles, the anger of the Romans, to express his wrath against apostate Israel. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. So God's wrath had come through the anger of the Romans against the Jews. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. What dead? Those who called out to God for justice. That's the dead under consideration. Revelation 6 and in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we have the souls of Old Testament saints underneath the altar, crying out for vengeance, crying out for justice to God. So God is going to judge. He's going to vindicate them. He's going to bring about vengeance upon apostate Israel in the city of Jerusalem. So these Old Testament saints are crying out underneath the altar, and they're told to wait a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and the brethren would be killed. Who are those? That's the New Testament saints. So the time of the dead that they should be judged. The word judged here does not mean to pass judgment upon, that is to condemn, implying punishment, but it means to vindicate, to avenge. That's what those souls underneath the altar was calling upon God to do. Vindicate us. We have died for the testimony of the Lord which we held. Vindicate us. Avenge our blood. And is that not what Jesus told the people of Jerusalem? That the blood of the prophets that they had shed would be avenged. Hebrews 10 and in verse 30. We see the word used that way. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people, that is, vindicate his people, avenge his people. He will avenge them, his people, by punishing their enemies. That's how he will avenge them. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. Who are the prophets and the saints? Well, they're the ones we just read about there in Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11. And then he says, and those who fear your name, small and great. That last and could have been translated, that is. And you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, that is, those who fear your name, small and great. Because the Old Testament servants and the saints are those who are made up of both the small and the great, and they fear, have reverence for God. And he should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now this is kind of interesting here. The word destroy is used in two different senses in this verse. And should destroy those who destroy the earth. First of all, let's define the earth. It's the same word we've seen over and over again that probably should have been translated land. And should destroy those who destroy the land. But the land here is put for the people of the land. The people of the land. So, the Gentiles were angry and the wrath of God has come upon apostate Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem. That his wrath should destroy those who destroy the earth. The first destroy is used in the sense of destroy or destroy completely. That is to bring about destruction to something. It's used that way in Luke 13 in verse 33. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. There's our word. Destroys. Destroy completely. Destroy. We see it used that way again in Revelation 8 in verse 9. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So here in Revelation 11 and verse 18, and should destroy. That is, destroy or completely destroy. And then the last time the word destroy is used in this verse, it's used in the sense of to call someone to become perverse or depraved. As a type of moral destruction. Means to deprave, to pervert, to ruin, to corrupt. That is to cause the moral ruin of. So what's he saying here? Revelation 11 and verse 18. The Gentiles were angry and your wrath has come. The time of the dead that they should be judged, avenged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, that is those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy, that is God would destroy through his wrath, completely destroy, utterly destroy, those who corrupt the people of the land. Corrupt the earth, the land, the people of the land. Now we're going to see this same thing, this same word, Revelation 19 in verse 2. The word is not translated destroy, but it's translated corrupt. Revelation 19 in verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, note this, who corrupted the earth or the land, meaning the people of the land, with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. That great harlot under consideration, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. And here it says she who corrupted the earth, but she had corrupted the people of the land. She had perverted and depraved them. She had brought them to spiritual ruin. And that's why God was pouring out his wrath upon them. The last verse. I know we're out of time. Bear with me. I wanted to get through with this. One more verse, then we'll end. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. So here, remember the seventh trumpet has sounded. We have here in verse 19 of Revelation 11, the temple of God. And then we simply have his temple. Well, we said the temple of God back in Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2, was the church. And I want to suggest to you that's what's under consideration here. Same context, same chapter. The temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Remember, the church or the temple of God is both on the earth and in heaven. Some people see the church as only being on earth. Some people see the temple of God or the church or the kingdom of God only composed of saints here on earth. But the church, the kingdom of God, extends from this earth to the throne room of God, where God and Christ rule and reign over the kingdom of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer said, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Note that, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. So Jesus is even in the church. He's in the kingdom. He's in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, because he rules and reigns over it. So the temple of God was open in heaven. Now, was open in heaven does not mean that the church was not opened in the sense that it was just coming into existence, because the church had already come into existence. But it's understood in the sense that it was revealed that God is no longer the God of the nation of Israel, but of the Christians, described in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So the temple of God was opened in heaven. It is the church that is opened in heaven. All God's children are priests. We all have access, note this, to the Ark of His Covenant. The Ark of His Covenant was seen in heaven. The Ark of His Covenant was in the temple. The Ark of His Covenant is in the church. The Ark of the Covenant was in the literal temple, in the Holy of Holies. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle the blood of animals on the lid of the ark known as the mercy seat. This he would do to seek the mercy of God and the forgiveness of his sins and the sins of the people. Since each Christian is a priest, he now has access to that place of mercy to seek the forgiveness of sins through the sprinkled blood of Christ. We just read in regard to the church there, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12 and verse 24, "You've come to these and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You've come to that. You've come to the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. It's been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, in verse 13, the Hebrew writer said, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God?" 1 Peter 1, in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." When did Christ sprinkle his blood on the Ark of the Covenant? That is, on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, when he ascended to the Father's right hand as high priest, he took his own blood into the Holy of Holies as a sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 2 and in verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Remember what propitiation is? Propitiation is simply a sacrifice. But what kind of sacrifice is it? It's a sacrifice that seeks the mercy of God in the forgiveness of your sins. 1 John 2 and in verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." You could simply say, "And he himself is a sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." 1 John 4 and in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So, Revelation 11 and verse 19, that the temple of God was opened in heaven and the Ark of Covenant was seen in his temple. We have access to it because each one of us as a child of God or priest, we can enter into the Holy of Holies and access the blood of Jesus Christ. Have mercy in the forgiveness of our sins. And then the last phrase, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. One last expression of judgment as the mystery of God is accomplished, fulfilled, or completed. Revelation 10 and verse 7. All right. No one overtime. Thank you very much for your kind attention. And we'll pick up at chapter 12. I'd like to introduce it, but out of time. So we'll pick up at chapter 12 next Wednesday evening.